evening, everyone. It's nice to be with you again this evening. Glad the rain has stopped for a brief moment. Thought we'd have to canoe from Hatton of Entry to get here, but the roads were okay, so we're glad about that. We are reading today in Acts chapter 18, the passages verse 23 through to chapter 19, verse 22. So, Acts chapter 18. We'll maybe just read from verse 19 for the sake of connection, and we'll take time to read the whole passage this evening. So, Acts chapter 18, verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, this is Paul, of course, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. Notice that, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Chapter 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they, notice that, all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the disease departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And I'm sure God will bless his word to us this evening as we consider it together. I'd like to split the passage into five sections, really, for our consideration this evening. No alliteration, but hopefully will be helpful for us to consider this section. First of all, in 18 verse 23, I'd like to think about the order of God's work, the order of God's work. Then 24 to 28, correction of wrong teaching. Then in chapter 19, the first seven verses, verse 1 to 7, I've called that 12 men out of dispensation. 12 men out of dispensation. Then verse 8 and 10, we get an insight there into Paul's teaching at Ephesus. And then a final section from verse 11 down to verse 22. And I've called that there wrestling not against flesh and blood. Wrestling not against flesh and blood. So hopefully that will be helpful for us to digest these verses this evening. As we come into chapter 18 and verse 23, we embark on Paul's third missionary journey, so called. Now, as we've read together, the particular focus of chapter 19 and the verses we read is Paul's time at Ephesus. And for the sake of connection, we read those verses a little bit before our passage this evening, where Paul had stopped there briefly on his way back to Jerusalem. And I tried to draw reference to it in reading, but in verse 21, he said, if God wills, he would return again. And so clearly the fact that he is back there is evident to us that God willed and Paul responded. I'd like to just suggest, before we launch into consideration of Paul's third missionary journey, and I hope I'm not overreaching our passage this evening, but we really have in the life of the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure you've seen it as you've studied this book of the Acts together, the pattern for what we might say the pattern for missionary service laid down in Scripture. You'll remember that he had been commended from the church there at Antioch. And at the end of chapter 14, you would have seen that he returned back to the church at Antioch. For what reason? To give a report of what the Lord had done on his journey and in his work. Well, here again, at the end of his second missionary journey, he returns again to Antioch and spends some time there, and is then sent out again, as it were, for his third missionary journey. Now, of course, notwithstanding the apostleship of Paul and the uniqueness of the ministry that he had, could I suggest to you this evening that we should consider very carefully the pattern of missionary work and service that we have in the New Testament, and in particular the book of the Acts, sent out from a church for a particular work and ministry and returns again to that church. We have, I would suggest, and I don't want to labour the point too much, but erred in some way from the pattern presented to us in Scripture of someone exercised about a people or a place to go out and reach with the gospel, but then to return again, and that accountability that there clearly should be between a church which commends and someone that is sent. And we see that very clearly, I would suggest to you this evening, in the life of the Apostle Paul, sent out from Antioch, returns there again consistently, and gives a report of the work that the Lord has done through him. What we will also see is in roughly 3 years or so at Ephesus, we really see what we might describe as the true nature of full-time work, full-time work. He laboured in the scriptures, spending day after day teaching it, teaching, reasoning, and so on. But he laboured also with his hands, that he might not be chargeable to any. What an example he has left for us, and any that would be exercised about mission field service would do well to give due consideration to the work of the Apostle Paul as a true pattern laid down for us in Scripture. What an example for us and for the people that he laboured amongst. We mentioned verse 23 as the order of God's work. Notice that expression, at least in the Authorised Version. I know it's different in other versions, but he went through the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order. In order. There was something deliberate. There was something methodical. There was something purposeful about the work of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't some kind of, dare we say, haphazard approach to the gospel. He went out, and where people were saved, churches were established, and his exercise was to return and to strengthen the believers such that overseers might be raised up, such that they might be strengthened in the word of God. And we can clearly see that the work of God should be purposeful, deliberate, and methodical. Now, in our second section that we called the correction of wrong teaching, Paul has left, as we've said, and has not yet returned. But we have this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who remain or who are still at Ephesus. And along comes this man called Apollos. And his error is clear. And we see the effects of his error in the early part of chapter 19. What I would like to particularly focus on in our consideration this evening is really the gracious example that we have of how to correct error. I've called the error of Apollos, you might disagree with this, but I've called it well-meaning error, well-meaning error. This was not something that was said maliciously. It wasn't something that was said deceitfully. It is very clear that there are times when public correction of error is needed. If anyone would stand from this platform and say anything that detracts from the person of Jesus Christ, that detracts from the work of Jesus Christ, there must be a decisive and forceful correction, because anything that detracts from him, his person, and his work, we would go as far to say that the person that is speaking could not be saved, and that error must be corrected decisively and swiftly. One of the reasons, of course, that a qualification for overseership is that they are apt to teach. It is clearly, of course, in order that error might be countered, a vital work in the assembly. But this is something different. It is different in nature. It is different in character. We see this man, Apollos, is a capable Bible teacher, but there are some gaps in his understanding. I can surely identify with him. But what happens? What happens? We see that a godly couple take him aside to their home and they instruct him of the correct truth. I want us to notice just a couple of things. It is not the work exclusively of Aquila to correct Apollos. And so what we can say is this, that the correction of error is not a man's work. It is a Christian work. It is a work of every believer to be grounded in the Bible, to be grounded in Scripture, in order to be able to counter error as it confronts any of us. And we see that this is a work of both Aquila and Priscilla. Notice also the reaction of the one that is corrected, how this is received by this man, Apollos. And really this would give us a good insight into the character of anyone whose error is corrected. It's received without pride. There's no belligerence from Apollos. How dare you correct me? I am right on this matter. None of that at all. But a confirmation that how he is corrected is the truth of the word of God. And what is the result? He then goes on to teach it in truth and in love. And so I say again, this is not a man's work. It is a Christian work. And if we encounter someone, albeit well-meaning, but have not understood Scripture correctly, or have erred, as I've said, not in relation to the person and work of Christ, but on matters of doctrine, then we have a pattern laid down of how we should correct, how we should instruct, and the spirit with which it should be done. Now, before we move into chapter 19, I just want us to notice a couple of other things. Notice in verse 27, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. He was commended to another place. How was he commended to another place? By letter. By letter. Well, that's interesting. Do we think letters of commendation are some kind of archaic brethren tradition? Well, not so. It's a biblical tradition. And this is not the only reference to such a thing. Romans chapter 16, of course, is another clear example of a pattern for a letter when Phoebe is moving from one place to another. He was commended. He was recommended. It's a good thing. And as I've said, not some kind of archaic brethren tradition. It is a good biblical pattern. Not, of course, an exclusive way by which someone could be recommended to another church or another place, but it is a biblical pattern that is laid down. And as I've alluded to already, notice the effect of the correction that he has received. We see that in verse 28, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing them by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. A little word in correction in the private place has a powerful public effect as this gifted Bible teacher goes on to undoubtedly see many saved. Now let's move into our next section, the first seven verses of chapter 19. And I called that 12 men out of dispensation. Now, there seems to be some debate about these men, about their salvation, about their standing, whether it is they are really saved men. I would take this very simply, that what we have in this group of men as described in these seven verses is really the final group of people in transition from Judaism to Christianity. The issue, as we've seen, was Apollos' teaching. Now, we've looked, of course, positively at the correction that Apollos received. But there is a small warning here from any who would teach the Bible, who would teach the scripture. And that is that the effect of teaching can and of course should be far reaching. There is no doubting the credentials and the sincerity of Apollos. We are told exactly what kind of standing he had. I would go as far to say there was also no doubting the accuracy of the gospel he preached either, because in verse 25 of chapter 18 it said, "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord." And so I take it there was no deficiency in his gospel, but there was deficiency in his teaching. And let me just say, really as a challenge to all of us, that no matter how sincere or how genuine the teacher is, as you come under the sound of teaching, all of us have a responsibility to verify what is said against the scripture. To verify what is said against the scripture. And as I've said already, given Apollos' knowledge of the Lord, I am persuaded at least that these men are saved men. But there is an anomaly, because they've not received the Holy Spirit. They didn't even know of him. And we do well to ask the question, how can that be? Now, at the conference earlier in the year, seems like a lifetime ago, but there was time spent on the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it would do us well, I think, in relation to this passage, just to reflect on that for a moment. As I'm sure you've seen in the book of the Acts, there are things that are different to what we practice today. And there are things that are maybe difficult for us to understand. Now, it seemed as I was growing up that anything that was difficult to understand was dismissed as transitional, and therefore we don't really need to think about it any more. Well, we shouldn't just dismiss things that are difficult to understand as transitional. But on the flip side, we shouldn't apply every occurrence as something that is applicable today, because it may well be transitional, and the context is key, as it always is in the Bible. Now, let me just recap on something that was largely said, as I've said already, if you were able to attend the conference earlier in the year, that we have, really, in the book of the Acts, four distinct patterns of salvation. And we must be very careful not to make erroneous application as we go through a book like the book of the Acts. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, it is said there, "Let all the house of Israel," let all the house of Israel. Let's just read that verse. Acts chapter 2. Therefore, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They were convicted as they came under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. And the message is clear: repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Very clearly, I would judge, that is baptismal regeneration there in Acts chapter 2. Why so? Well, as we've said already, context is everything. And it is to the house of Israel that there was a baptism to separate them from a nation that was unfit to receive the Messiah. And really, it was an act of dissociation. These people that got saved there on the day of Pentecost, saved Jews, they were to publicly dissociate themselves from the acts of the nation that had crucified the Messiah. Let me suggest to you that that is unique and not something to be repeated today. We get another occasion in Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. And again, it's a unique context. You have there Samaritans that get saved. Acts chapter 8 verse 14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, of course, from Old Testament history that the Jews and the Samaritans, they had no dealing with each other. And yet here, the gospel has come to the Samaritans. How would the church deal with such a situation? The church is to be one united body. And upon salvation, the Spirit is withheld from these Samaritans. For what reason? Well, at that time, there was only a church there in Jerusalem. And the question might well have gone up, is it a church for the Jews? Is the church for the Jews? And we see very clearly, no. Peter and John go to the Samaritans. There is association between the Jew and the Samaritan. And they are brought together in the church and they receive the Holy Spirit. The third occasion we have in the book of the Acts that differs from what we've seen already is in the salvation and conversion of that Gentile Cornelius and his household. And in Acts chapter 10 verse 44, we read this: while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. I could suggest, really, it is trending now, when you come to Acts chapter 10 and Gentiles are saved, towards what we would consider to be the norm today, that upon salvation the Holy Spirit is received. But we have this anomaly here in Acts chapter 19. And Paul asks this question: have you received the Holy Spirit? In verse 2. Why does Paul ask this question? Well, we don't really know. And might I suggest, it is not a question that is for us to ask today. Are you saved? Yes, that's a question we might ask. But have you received the Holy Spirit? Not really a question for us today. Apollos had taught. He'd continued teaching until he was corrected, as we've seen, a truth that was no longer valid. And though these people were immersed, they were baptized, the reason they were baptized is no longer valid, and so they need to be baptized again. Could I just say, and I don't know if that applies to anyone here this evening, perhaps you were the subject of infant baptism or such like, whatever it may have been in your own experience. We can say very clearly the reason why we are baptized is important, and their baptism was invalid. We've seen from Jew to Samaritan to Gentile, but here, might I suggest, we've got those that are spanning both dispensations, and they need to be baptized again, and upon being baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. That's very interesting. It is the last reference that we have in the book of the Acts to the speaking of tongues. The last that we read in the book of the Acts of the speaking of tongues. It is interesting that there is really only three occasions in the book of the Acts where speaking in tongues takes place. Acts chapter 2, as we've seen with the Jews. Acts chapter 10, as we've seen with the Gentiles. And here in Acts chapter 19, with those that I've described already as spanning the dispensations. How sad when some go overboard in relation to this teaching today and give it a place that Scripture doesn't give it. And here is the last reference in the book of the Acts, as I said, to the speaking in tongues. Now we must move on to our next section, verse 8 to 10, and we see there Paul's teaching at Ephesus. I want us just to, we can't pick up every detail, but I want us to notice just a few things this evening. Let us notice this, the method of his teaching or the method of his preaching. Verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading. That was his method, disputing and persuading, or reasoning and influencing. The idea is to converse, to argue, to dispute. It's where we get our word dialogue from. The idea of persuading is to prevail upon or to win over, to persuade. It's to bring about a change of mind. The point, could I suggest, very clearly is this. This was not some kind of emotional rant day after day, week after week by the Apostle Paul. This was a deliberate, it was a considered, and yes, it was an intellectual discourse. A discourse that involves participation. It's also a discourse that involves preparation on the part of the one delivering it. Not some kind of emotional rant. Shame on us if we resort to some sort of emotional gospel preaching. That's not the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. Deliberate, considered, intellectual discourse, day in and day out. 3 months he was there in the synagogue, and then 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. What was his means? We see that in verse 10. It was the word of God. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of God, the Lord Jesus. Just a couple of points and we must move on. The meeting place was the synagogue. Then it was the school of Tyrannus. It is that pattern we see throughout the book of the Acts, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But it's also the place where the Jew and the Gentile could and would hear the gospel. And this is an obvious point. We scarcely need to make it. But he went to where the people were. He went to where the people were. We sit, perhaps not at the moment, but we sit very insulated and isolated in our holes, and we've scheduled meetings for a certain time, and if no one comes, well, that's not really our responsibility. Well, that's not how Paul preached the gospel. He went to where the people were. Very simple point. It's widely accepted that this would have been between the hours of 11 a.m. and 4 p.m., a time of rest for the people due to the heat of the day. Sounds quite appealing, does it not? A five-hour break in the midst of the day. I think I could go along with that. I don't think my company would be too happy, but I think I would quite enjoy it. But Paul wasn't lounging about for 5 hours in the middle of the day, day in, day out, labouring in the heat and the toil of the day, when there was space available to use, as I've suggested already. This is full-time work that the Apostle Paul is engaged in. Notice in verse 9 that some became stubborn and continued in unbelief. The book of Hebrews is replete with references of those who have come so close. They have tasted, they've seen, and yet they dismiss the gospel. They do so at their own peril, and they heap judgment upon themselves. It's a salutary warning for those who've come so close and yet hardened their hearts. I wonder if there's someone here tonight, we say it in passing, that you've heard the gospel many, many times, and you've come under the conviction of the gospel. You've come so close. Have you hardened your heart and said, not today, or not for me? This is a warning from Scripture that the day of judgment will be great. Now, our final section, verse 11 to verse 22, wrestling not against flesh and blood. In verse 11 and 12, accompanying the word of God, there was an outpouring of the miraculous. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought under the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the disease departed from them, and evil spirits went out from them. Why did this happen? And might I suggest, why is it not something that we should look for today? As we'll see as we come towards the end of our section, Paul is in the heart of the place of the occult and false god worship. And inevitably associated with that was an increase in demonic activity, demonic possession and oppression. And Paul, with the signs of an apostle accompanying him, as we read about in the commission of the Lord at the end of Mark chapter 16, goes into the heart of Satan's territory and demonstrates the power of God. Notice the order that we have in Scripture, as we've referenced already. First and foremost, it was the word of God, day in, day out, reasoning, disputing, based on the word of God. What followed was special, as in, not in the ordinary. We must be ever so careful with claims of the supernatural. Why so? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 to 15 is very clear to us that Satan is the master counterfeiter, and the unbelieving world cannot tell the difference. So why here, and why now, as Paul is there in Ephesus, does this manifestation of the supernatural happen? Could I suggest that the answer is really in verse 17 through to 20, that because of the occult practice that many of these people were saved from, there is a sense in which, for the believers, first and foremost for the believers, that there is this, what we might call a kind of crisis consecration moment. Being saved for them was just the start. But there had to be a public separation from the past. And might I suggest that this supernatural signs that accompanied the ministry of the Apostle Paul was really the catalyst that enabled the believers to publicly separate themselves from that which they had been saved from. As the contrast between the work of the Spirit and the work of Satan was so manifest before them, it caused them to bow down in confession. Notice verse 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. They declared their deeds, publicly described how they were, how they'd acted, what they had done. And they took decisive action. And so might I suggest that this supernatural work, first and foremost, was for the saved people of Ephesus to understand the difference between the work of the Spirit and the work of Satan. And upon coming to that understanding, publicly they come, and what do? They bring their books, their magic, and whatever else was associated with their past life that was no longer profitable for them as believers. And they burned it in a public demonstration that their life was different, that they had been changed, and more importantly, that they were never going back to the way that they were before. Everything that was burnt amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't find this on XE currency converter, but some would suggest that this was maybe £4 million or so in today's money. Maybe with hyperinflation down the track, it will grow ever larger. But £4 million, this was not a small sum of money. This was a real personal cost for the believers there at Ephesus, and they came and they burnt it all. The sons of Sceva, they got their comeuppance. Notice, and there's almost a, if it wasn't so serious, a comedy value to the scene. The enemy knows the Lord. Remember the demon possessed in the time of the Lord. But they invoke the name of Jesus as some kind of magic spell or potion. And they get their comeuppance. And we see the effect, the powerful effect on the people of Ephesus as they witness the ministry and teaching of the Apostle Paul. And they're able to rightly discern the difference between the Spirit and the works of the devil. They cast their previous life away as something never to return. Surely, today, if there is one challenge for any of us, is there something in my life, from my past life, that is holding me back from progress on the Christian pathway? These Ephesian believers give us the template of what we must do and how we must act. It is a decisive and final cutting off of their former life that they might progress in their new life for God. What a challenge, surely, to us all today. And notice the Spirit of God draws our attention in particular. In verse 20, so mightily grew what? The supernatural works of the Apostle Paul? No. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. Now, time I say time has gone, I don't know when we're meant to finish, but I'm assuming time has gone, so we had a better end there. Just notice this, that as the fruit of the teaching and preaching of the word of God is clear, we get the first mention of Paul's intention to go to Rome. There are different views about that. He's warned about going to Jerusalem, about being captured. You'll see that in coming studies. But the opportunity to take the gospel right into the heart of the empire was not something that the Apostle Paul was ever, ever going to walk away from. But for now, he remains. And we see his love and desire for these Ephesian believers. He eventually sends Timothy to them as well, of course. It wasn't a one-hit wonder. He wants to see them progress. He wants to see them going on. He imparted so much of himself, but he doesn't leave them helpless. He sends others to continue in the work of the gospel and in the work of teaching in order that they might be established. And it's a wonderful verse to end on. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Would to God that be the case in our day as well, that the word of God grows and prevails, and our lives are changed by it. Let's just close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, albeit under different circumstances and difficult for many. We thank you for being able to consider the Bible, and we're challenged as we think about these things. We acknowledge that there are many things in life that need to be decisively cut off. Bring those to our attention, we pray. Give us fresh grace to deal with any sin, to deal with anything from our past life that is a hindrance to us today in the word of God and in the work of God and in the furtherance of the gospel. We pray for the believers here, pray for any who would like to gather but are not able to do so because of ill health or because of the circumstances of the day. Minister to their needs, we pray. We seek your blessing upon us. Part us with your blessing. Now we ask and pray as we return thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.